We continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, but first of all, we have a reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and then we move on to Mark chapter 8, and Leslie's going to lead us in our Bible reading. Thanks, Leslie.
Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The New Testament, Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Amen, and may God add his blessing to his word.
Thank you, Leslie. Our God and our Father, as we listen to our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would have confirmed within our minds and our hearts who he really is, and that he would grow sweeter and dearer to us as each day goes by. And this we pray in his holy name. Amen. Now, we've reached the midway point in Mark's Gospel, and in many respects, what we've read today is rather like a hinge between the first and the second half of the book. Up till now, if you've been with us, we have witnessed a powerful Jesus healing the sick, exercising demons, even demonstrating mastery over nature. But from now on, Jesus is on the way to Calvary. He's on the way to the cross. And on the way, he will unveil more and more of his mission to his disciples. But it has to be gradual. It can't be all at once. There's a very interesting little story before the passage we read of a blind man who is healed in two stages. Jesus opens his eyes and he can see, but he doesn't understand what he is seeing. Jesus again touches him and he realizes now what he is seeing. And that is a really good illustration of what Jesus is doing with the disciples. They will not understand immediately, but as the curtain opens, gradually the light shines in. Who Jesus is, and more than that, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. So let's just look at this question that Jesus asks the disciples. Now, once again, we find him in Gentile territory. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And at some point, he says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, what are they saying about me? What's everybody saying about me? Now, remember the Pharisees? They're in no doubt as to who Jesus is. He is a deceiver who's in league with the devil. But that's not the view of the common people. And so the disciples answer in verse 28, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." They're saying you're a prophet. You're some kind of prophet. And that mention of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, suggests that people were wondering if Jesus was one of the prophets who was expected to make an appearance in anticipation of the last days. That was a belief that the Jews had in those days. And the disciples themselves must have been wondering. And they must have discussed this among themselves quite frequently. Remember how after he had calmed the wind and the waves with a word of rebuke, they say to themselves, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." But Jesus wants to know what they think of him in the cool light of day, not in the charged atmosphere of a miracle. So he asks them, "But what about you? Who do you say I am? You, who collected first of all 12 baskets and then 7 baskets of leftovers after I had fed thousands with next to nothing, who do you say that I am? You who were in the boats when I tamed the storms, who do you say I am? You who saw the withered hand restored to health, who witnessed a dead girl brought back to life, who heard the shrieks of the demons as they were cast out, who do you say I am?" And I'm wondering myself, you who are here today, particularly those of you who have been following this wonderful story over the past few months, who do you say Jesus is? Because, in a sense, you sat with the crowds as the disciples distributed the bread and the fish. You were, in a sense, soaked to the skin when the wind and the waves lashed against you in the middle of that storm. You were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter to life. Who do you say Jesus is? It's an intensely personal question, isn't it? This is not one of those questions that depends on your family background or what group or gang you belong to. You know how you say to some people, "Well, who are you going to vote for?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm voting Labour because my father voted Labour. My grandfather before him voted Labour." Or you maybe say to a boy, what football team do you support?" "Well, I support Rangers because everybody in my school supports Rangers." Now, that might show a remarkable lack of imagination, but that's okay. If that's how you want to decide who you vote for or what team you support, that's okay. That's up to you. But when it comes to Jesus and what you believe about him, it really doesn't matter what other people say. What do you say? Who do you say he is? That's what matters, because your relationship with Jesus will depend on your answer. Your relationship with Jesus depends on who you think he is. And of course, still today, there are as many different opinions about Jesus as there were when he first asked that question. He was a good man, he was a wise man, he was an influential man, he was a revolutionary, he was a reformer, he was the best man who ever lived. That's what people tend to say nowadays. But they will all draw a line. They all draw a line, just as his contemporaries drew a line at calling him their God. Their God. They cannot bring themselves to declare Jesus is Lord. But what about you, says Jesus? Who do you say I am? Well, it's at this point that Peter pops up. You are the Christ, says Peter. You are the Christ. Well done, Peter. Full marks. Top of the class. Correct. You are the Christ. You see, this is not one of those questions that has as many answers as there are people answering it. Now, what does that mean? You are the Christ. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah was a Hebrew word. And they both mean anointed. The anointed one. And that goes all the way back to a practice in Israel where they anointed with olive oil anyone who was being installed into a special office. King or priest. So for example, Samuel anointed young David with oil after the Lord had pointed him out as the next king, Saul's successor. And it was a way of signifying that the person was commissioned and approved by God and the people for a special task. Particularly, the king came to be known as the Lord's anointed. But after the defeat by the Babylonians, the Jews lost their monarchy. Yet God had made a promise to King David that his royal house would rule forever. The verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is God's promise to King David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, how did that square with foreign conquest? As they thought it through, the Jews began to understand that God would send them a king, a son of David, who would re-establish his kingdom among them. That's why you get that well-known prophecy in Zechariah that we so often associate with Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A prophecy of a coming king. So as they languished under Roman rule, pious Jews longed for this coming king, this son of David, this anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, it has to be said that as time went on, they did let their imagination run riot. There wasn't one simple view of what the Messiah would be like. I think I've said a few times before, the way the Jews had built up the picture of what this Messiah would be like is a wee bit like us talking about a William Wallace, a Robert the Bruce, and a John Knox all rolled into one. In other words, he'd be a hero. He'd be a king. He'd drive out the hated occupiers. But he would also bring spiritual revival to the nation. So Peter is declaring his belief that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the promised king, not merely someone who was anticipating the new coming order. Jesus himself is the new order. Peter's answer differs so much from what many people think of Jesus even today. Ultimately, any opinion that falls short of this, that falls short of Peter's declaration, really just makes Jesus one of us. In the end, just one of us. Okay, maybe the best of a bad bunch, but still one of us. A man with deeper insights, a man with greater understanding, a man with a heightened spiritual sensitivity, but nonetheless, just a man. Just a man. But call Jesus the Messiah, and you are taking him up and out of our number, and you are placing him on a plane all of his own. That's what Peter was doing. And of course, he was speaking for the disciples. He was the disciples' spokesman. And I am wondering this morning, is Peter speaking for you as well? Is Peter speaking for you as well? You are the Christ. I hope he is speaking for you. But let me add this warning. If you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed King, certain implications follow. It will impact on your life. See, with Jesus, there's no small print. There are no hidden clauses. Jesus spells out clearly and plainly what it means to follow him, what it means to believe he is the Messiah. Listen to verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this. That he must suffer many things. So it's very clear that the Lord Jesus had a sense of the inevitability of what was going to happen to him. It must happen because it's God's will. God's will. Not the harsh, cruel will of a tyrannical God whose wrath can only be abated by blood, but the will of a loving Father in heaven who saves the lost, who saves the perishing. How? By giving the one most precious to him, his only beloved Son. So the Lord Jesus was well aware of his mission and what it would cost him. Actually, at his arrest later on, we'll read this when we get to Mark chapter 14. It's Mark 14, verse 48. As that crowd come to arrest him, he says to them, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me? But the scriptures must be fulfilled." The scriptures must be fulfilled. I was asking myself, what scriptures was he talking about? What scriptures must be fulfilled? Maybe Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And undoubtedly, he has Isaiah 53 in mind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, the Jews had never associated these texts with the Messiah. They'd always assumed that they were personal. It was the psalmist talking about himself, or the prophet talking about himself. But you know, when the Lord Jesus heard these texts read or preached in the synagogue, he knew they were referring to him. He understood they were referring to him. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews could legitimately put words into Jesus' mouth, the words of Psalm 40. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus begins to explain to the disciples that he must suffer many things, that he must be killed, but also that he must be raised on the third day. Well, it's at this point that Peter pipes up again. Now, Mark simply tells us that he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Rebuked Jesus for saying this. this defeatist talk. Matthew actually tells us exactly what Peter said. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You see, Peter finds what Jesus is saying totally incomprehensible. It flatly contradicts everything he believes about the Messiah. The Messiah has to be a conquering hero, a William Wallace, a Robert the Bruce, a John Knox, all rolled into one. Not a pathetic victim. And that's why, actually, just back in verse 30, the Lord warns his disciples not to tell anyone he is a Christ. Like the blind man in the story. They have taken the first steps in recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But now they need to understand what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. And boy, oh boy, it's a million miles away from anything that they ever imagined. Jesus' mission is to deliver his people from a far greater enemy than the Roman Empire. His mission is to save his people from their sins. And that can only be achieved at the cross. At the cross. Now, I don't know how you feel about the Lord's rebuke to Peter. Maybe it sounds rather cruel. Maybe rather over the top. Peter was acting out of the best interests, wasn't he? Out of the best intentions. But do we not sometimes pray, "Oh Lord, save us from people with the best of intentions"? So Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Jesus sees Satan using Peter to get at him. He is still trying to lure the Lord away from the pain and the shame of crucifixion. There's a lesson there for us to learn. Satan never gives up. Satan never gives up. He has an arsenal of dirty tricks up his sleeve. And if one doesn't work, he's going to use another. Luke, in his gospel, makes a wee comment after the 40 days and 40 nights of temptation in the wilderness. And after the Lord had resisted all the temptations that Satan had thrown at him, Luke says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." In other words, he'd be back. He'd be back. Learn that lesson, friends. And learn also from the way that the Lord Jesus deals with temptation. He doesn't toy with it. He nips it in the bud. He recognizes it for what it is, and he resists it immediately. "Get behind me, Satan. Get him away. You will not deflect me from my mission." That, in effect, is what Jesus is saying. And there may also just be an element here of telling Peter, "Get behind me. Start following me. It's not for you to tell me what I'm going to be doing. This must happen. Get behind and start following." And he says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, what does that mean? Take up your cross. Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. He's not referring to some affliction or care. You know how sometimes you'll hear people say about an illness or an anxiety that they have, and they'll say, "Oh, well, I suppose we've all got our cross to bear." It's a common saying, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about dying to self. Dying to self-interest. Dying to self-importance. Dying to self-righteousness. It means giving up all reliance on whatever it is that by nature we are depending on, and depending on God alone. Depending on him alone for our salvation and for our continued walk with Jesus. It means no longer promoting yourself and your own agenda. It means being wrapped up in God's cause and promoting God's glory. It's a picture that just as the condemned prisoners in those days had to carry their own cross to the place of execution, Jesus is saying that to be his disciple, you have to be willing to make the journey to the place of execution day and daily. Day and daily. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what this meant. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing it is to die to self. To have been crucified with Christ. How can anybody hurt you if you are dead to self? Bad comments cannot hurt you. Dirty insults cannot hurt you. Defamatory, inflammatory remarks cannot hurt you. True or untrue, intended or unintended, well-meant but misplaced, deliberately ill-intentioned, if you have taken up your cross, if your self, your true self, has been crucified with Jesus, what more can anybody do to you? You're dead already. It's Christ who's alive in you. So it's Christ who's being hurt. It's Christ who's being insulted. It's Christ who's being defamed. So let him be the judge. Let him be the judge. It's a wonderfully liberating truth, my friends. And Jesus continues, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So there again we have this most exciting, exhilarating paradox. Lose your life for Jesus and you will find life. Selfishly guard your life, your own interests, your own sense of importance, and you're going to lose it all. You'll lose it all. Saving your life now will result in losing it at the end. Losing your life now will result in finding it at the end. I remember visiting a man once who told me that there was a time in his life when he was interested in spiritual things, so much so that he attended church twice on a Sunday, and he even went to the prayer meeting. He went to a gospel rally, and there was challenged to give his life to Jesus. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And here's why. I'm using his own words. He knew that if he became a Christian, he'd have to give up the dogs. He'd have to give up the dogs. You see, he was keen on greyhound racing. And he went to the track at Armadale every Thursday night. Every Thursday night. Now, there's nothing wrong with dog racing in and of itself. It's all the shenanigans that go on off track that he really was referring to. And he was right, actually. He was right. If he were to become a Christian, he would have to leave that aspect of his life behind. He would have to give up the dogs, as he said himself. But he couldn't do it. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Here's the choice. The Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, or the dogs. And he chose the dogs. He chose the dogs. But you know, there's a twist in this tale. Soon after that gospel rally, he was made redundant. He told me all this. He was made redundant, and he got a new job. And guess what? He had to work on Thursday nights. So he lost the dogs as well. How foolish. You see, my friends, this is what separates someone who merely admires Jesus from a true disciple of Jesus. A true disciple of Jesus will do more than just survey the wondrous cross or cherish the old rugged cross. A true disciple will live the cross. Will live the cross. How foolish we are when we imagine that becoming a Christian means we're making huge sacrifices for Jesus. There's nothing in this world worth more than your soul. There is nothing that you could receive, nothing even in your wildest dreams, that is worth losing your soul for. So I say to anybody here who hasn't yet made that commitment to Christ, would you please weigh this up seriously in your mind? What is actually stopping you? What is actually stopping you from committing your life to Jesus? What are you frightened of losing? Who are you frightened of losing? Because I tell you, you are in danger of losing far more than anything this world can give you. Far more than any human being can give you. But let me assure you, if you're willing to take up that cross, there is a reward. There's a reward for the despised, a reward for the rejected, a reward for those who have lost life for Christ's sake, whether that is in one fell swoop, as with the martyrs, or whether it is day and daily as you face opposition and persecution. There is a reward for God's people. So I ask you, are you trying to hold on to that which in the end you will have to give up anyway? How foolish. Let go of what you cannot keep and grab hold of what you can never lose. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do confess to you our foolishness, foolishly holding on to what this world gives us that in the end we are going to have to leave behind anyway. Whereas when we let go of this world, when we let go of what it offers, actually we gain everything. And we gain that which we can never lose. So grant to us, O Lord, the wisdom to let go of what we cannot keep and grab hold of what we cannot lose. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.